Good morning.
Morning.
Welcome to Cultskirk and to our worship here. This morning we share the Lord's Supper. This is not our table, this is the table of our Lord. All are welcome to it. One or two notices to bring to your attention. As always with our formal communions, there's a retirement offering. Today is for the crucial work of water aid. And I got this note from Helen Kelby's family, the late Helen Kelby, to say that her daughter Katrina and her children, Helen's grandchildren, are taking part in the Stirling Family 5K next Sunday in memory of Helen. They've set up a donation page. If you're interested in this, you can see this poster through in the hall, or you can speak to Anne Wilcox, who's got forms. That's Helen Kelby's family running in a Stirling Family 5K in memory of Helen, raising money for cancer research. And the other thing to mention is the May magazine and prayer diary is ready for collection. And at the end of our worship, come and join us for coffee through in the hall. For the next few days, our worship, for the next few Sundays, our worship will explore a modern creed. It's printed on the back of the service sheet and it's printed in the May magazine. A creed is meant to be a succinct declaration of faith. It says, this is what I believe. We tend to imagine that creeds are written by bishops and signed off at synods, that they have papal authority or at least a thumbs up from the General Assembly. And the old creeds did. But that's what they were and are, old. And their language, their concepts, their terms of reference do not necessarily speak to us in our day. Our modern creed is barely 20 years old. It was written by a Kirk minister and university chaplain called Marjorie McCaskill. Modest origins, perhaps, but her creed may help every one of us to express and understand better our faith which brings us here today. Let faith find new words is a declaration of faith for an inquiring age. So let's begin our service with one of the great creedal hymns of Christ's Church, hymn 458, At the Name of Jesus. I got a phone call a few weeks ago from a family who said, They had a toy car, and could I find a home for it? And I said, okay. And I went up to their house to collect a toy car. I had no idea that this was what it was going to be. I thought it'd be a wee kind of matchbox dinky toy thing. And it turns out that it's a battery-operated car. It goes. It's a BMW. It's the nearest I'll get to a BMW. But if I remember this right, and I probably won't, let's see. Oh, yep, right, wait a minute. Cool, see? And so on and so on. But the really cool thing, if I can get this right, now there's people worried in this conversation. Now let's see. Oh, thank you very much. 5 years studying theology, and I get a round of applause for working. Ah, do you want to try it? Do you want to try it? Yeah, come on. Right, 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 right. Just press a button and see what happens. Yeah, come on up. Right. Oh, wait. Wait, we need that one. Right, now try it. Right. Press it the other way. See? Right, you try it. See what you can do with it. Oh, reversing. Very good. Can you stop? Right. Do you want to try? You can have a try. Right. You have a try. See what happens. You're turning the wheels. Oh, well done. Oh, good. Try again. Right, you've turned it. Oh. So many sexist things I could say at that stage. But we won't. There. Oh, well done. Okay, right, that's great. Do you want a wee shot? Do you want to try? Okay. It sounds ill. Right. Right. You give it. Right. No, no. Thank you. Right. Let go. Right. You have a try. Now, yeah. Press one of these ones. That's it. Right. Stop it. Perfect. Well done. Right. Go back to your seat because I need your help about this. Stay. I've got this marvellous, really expensive toy car, and it can actually go with a very, very small sort of toddler in it. It can actually go. But it's just sitting at my home doing nothing. And then I remembered a very famous Christian called John Wesley, who said that Christians should do all the good they can do whenever they can, to as many people as they can, wherever they can, as often as they can. I'll repeat that. John Wesley said, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, it's your job to do as much good as you can, as often as you can, to as many people as you can, wherever and whenever you can. And I thought, right, how do you apply that to this? How can this car give happiness? What's the best way that this car can give a lot of people happiness? Who should I give it to? What do you...
My sister.
Your sister. Good try. Good try. Yeah. The process of sanctification in the Christian faith is a slow journey. You're just starting. Good try. What do you think? Brilliant! You're absolutely right. We're going to give this to a children's hospital because they have play areas. I mean, one person with all that will use it a bit and then put it aside. But if you take it to a ward in a children's hospital where there's a play area, lots of children can enjoy this. And it's not a bundle of fun being in hospital, even though they look after you really well and take care of you. So a play area and a snazzy toy like that will make some unhappy children happier. And that's how we do what John Wesley said. Do all the good that you can to as many people as you can, as often as you can, wherever you can. And with this toy, we'll manage to achieve that and honor Jesus by giving this to a children's hospital where loads of children can do it. And you worked that out for yourself. So well done. And you didn't crash the car. Well done. Now, the hymn we are going to sing, it's hymn 769, Holy, Holy, Holy. And if anybody knows of a children's ward, that's where it's going, but I haven't arranged that yet. If anybody's got any contacts or know who I should speak to, let me know. Let us come to our Lord with our prayers of adoration and confession. Let us pray. Holy God, we are people of fumbling words and clumsy deeds. We are people of heart-wrenching dreams and humdrum routines. We are people who see sparkling stars even when we walk in gutters. We are as you made us, divine beings rooted in humanity. And today, Lord, we will sing your praise. We rejoice in our humanity, the joys of our senses and the mysteries of our loving. We cry over our humanity, habits, hungers, and addictions which steal our days and sadden our loved ones. We worship in our humanity, sensing, intuiting, responding to your hand upon us, your spirit within us. Our hearts are restless, Lord, until they find their home in you. And so you invite us to a meal. We who waste food without a thought are invited to the strangest of feasts. We who forget what it is to be hungry because we graze all day long in our fields of plenty. We are invited by your Son to a meal which speaks of friendship and betrayal, of love and loss, of terrible endings and unexpected beginnings. Such a simple meal, Lord, stripped down to bread and wine, sometimes buried in ritual, sometimes shrouded in layers of tradition, sometimes stark and simple. A table laid before us and for us, a love letter from heaven, a life given that we might live, a meal shared that we might remember. This is my body, given for you. Lord, we do not fully comprehend why your life had to end this way. And maybe one day we will understand with heart and head. But we can at least recognize our own stubborn stupidity, our silly vanities and nursing of grudges, our chasing of trinkets and forgetting of friendships. All this we recognize. And this morning, we come to you. We come to your table saying, Lord, change me. Don't give up on me. Help me to become all that you know I can be. And I will, and we will, glorify heaven and praise our Maker. Amen. Our scriptures are going to be read for us by Colin Weston. It's from Paul's letter to the Christians in Philippi. And in the second part of the reading, scholars reckon that what Paul is quoting is in fact one of the first proclamations of faith, one of the first creeds that the Christian church ever had. The language is slightly different from the kind of language Paul uses, and that helps scholars to conclude that the church has already evolved into a gathering of people who have a confession of faith, who have a creed which kind of sums up at least some of what they believe and who they believe the risen Christ to be. Listen to our scriptures.
From the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, Christ's humility and greatness. Let us listen for the word of God. Your life in Christ makes you strong, and his love comforts you. You have fellowship with the Spirit, and you have kindness and compassion for one another. I urge you then to make me completely happy by having the same thoughts, sharing the same love, and being one in soul and mind. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or from a cheap desire to boast, but be humble towards one another, always considering others better than yourselves, and look out for one another's interests, not just for your own. The attitude you should have is the one that Christ Jesus had. He always had the nature of God, but he did not think that by force he should try to remain equal with God. Instead of this, of his own free will, he gave up all he had and took the nature of a servant. He became like a human being and appeared in human likeness. He was humble and walked the path of obedience all the way to death, his death on the cross. For this reason, God raised him to the highest place above and gave him the name that is greater than any other name. And so, in honor of the name of Jesus, all beings in heaven and earth and in the world below will fall on their knees, and all will openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word, and to his name be glory and praise forever. Amen.
Strange sometimes how daft little moments in fairly obscure films sometimes stick with you. Zulu has entered cinematic history and cultural folklore as a gloriously patriotic retelling of how a small group of mainly Welsh soldiers held out against several thousand Zulu warriors at Rorke's Drift. It doesn't actually matter whether or not the Welsh troops actually sang Men of Harlech as the Zulu hordes charged. Somehow you end up believing that they probably meant to. But some years later, they made a much less successful prequel to that film, and it was called Zulu Dawn, about the events leading up to that attack at Rorke's Drift and how a Zulu army overwhelmed and slaughtered the invading British forces at Isandlwana. And amidst the chaos of battle, there's a tragically comic scene in the film where the quartermaster refuses to hand out fresh supplies of ammunition to the desperate troops because they don't have the properly signed chitty. All hell is breaking loose, but that's no reason not to have the right paperwork. And sometimes that's how humans are, amidst the chaos and fear and uncertainty of life. Some of us insist on imposing order, however fragile or artificial or irrelevant. Like rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic, the tidiness doesn't offer any real solutions or remedies, but nevertheless, some people find comfort in a semblance of order. Show me the titty. Let's do this properly. For some people, that is what creeds offer us in the Christian faith. They offer order and clarity and coherence. And it's a contemporary creed written by a lady called Marjorie McCaskill, a Church of Scotland minister and university chaplain, which is going to focus our worship for the next few weeks. But what is a creed? Why are they so important? Or maybe they're not important. A creed is a succinct declaration of what Christians should believe if they want to join the club, the church. This kind of thinking was immensely influential and taken for granted in past centuries. It's still influential today, but something is shifting. In many churches to this day, Christians from time to time are asked to stand and say the creed together. We have one in our hymn book, the Apostles' Creed, which dates back, well, it could be more than 1,800 years. So creeds were a very handy way of clarifying what Christians were meant to believe. It was a useful tool for correcting or challenging other ideas, which were often seen as heretical. It was a way of telling people, if you want to be in our club, this is what you must believe. And a lot of people liked that kind of thinking. It brought clarity. You knew what you were signing up for. It told you what was in and what was out. And just as important, it told you who was in and who was out. I am rather fond of saying to people when discussing faith issues that actually you can't make yourself believe anything. You can only believe what you believe. It's pointless to pretend to believe what you don't believe. Better by far to believe one little crumb of the Christian gospel with all your heart and live it than pretend you believe the whole shebang and spend the rest of your days pondering on your duplicity and shallowness. Even on a torture rack in the darkest days of the Inquisition, you couldn't make people believe anything. A human truth sadly ignored in those shamefaced days. But people on a torture rack will happily sign up for any belief system, anything, with or without unicorns, if it will make the pain stop. And saying yes to the creed in days gone by was how to make the pain stop. So creeds for centuries were Christianity's one-size-fits-all garment. You will become accustomed to its size. You'll grow to like it. It'll become like a second skin. And that's what the creed was, the theological definition of a Christian. And that appealed hugely to those who liked order and precision and tidiness in life, like church leaders and church councils and bishops and popes and actually wee Joe Bloggs, who was happy to be in the club and would cheerfully chunter his way through the Apostles' Creed on a Sunday morning if his priest or minister asked him to. But what has changed in our day is that we are allowed to be, or have insisted on becoming, much more individualistic. We cheerfully wear designer labels to affirm our identity and individuality, even if, ironically, it sometimes confirms our sheep-like tendency. Nevertheless, something has changed in terms of faith and individuality and conformity. Christians in our culture can no longer be told what to believe. We are less likely to acquiesce in someone else's theological game plan. In short, our allegiance to Christ can be passionate, sincere, and intelligent, but it will be our faith, not someone else's faith. And if it has a few untidy bits, a few loose ends, even the odd contradiction here and there, well, that's just how it is. Because this is Scotland 2017, and we do not live in a creedal age. There is an individualism to discipleship now which doesn't seek to deliberately scuttle the great creedal thinking of bishops and church councils, but refuses nevertheless to be bullied by it. Let me look at your creed, we say, and I'll think about it. That's just about where we are in our country, in our culture. We are not ashamed of Christ, but we are suspicious of ecclesiastical hygienians telling us exactly what it is we're supposed to believe. And that's why I so like the creed, which we'll explore over the next few weeks. And one Sunday we'll actually read it, not as an act of conformity, but just to feel it and to hear its words. It's called Let Faith Find New Words, a declaration of faith for an inquiring age. I can't remember, but I think I may have given that creed that title. But the creed itself, as I said, was written by Marjorie McCaskill about 20 years ago. No Pope signed off on it. No Council of Bishops or General Assembly hummed and hawed before authenticating it. She simply composed it and put it out there for consideration and reflection. And for that, we should be grateful. And this morning, we look just at the first paragraph, which begins, I believe that God is indescribable, beyond all words and imagery. But I believe in him as God and creator, who in the beginning brought order out of chaos, and who is ever active and involved in the work of creation, and is bringing all things to perfection, all things in heaven and on earth. There's half a dozen doors we could knock on in those few lines, but let's just settle for a few this morning. I believe, she says, that God is indescribable beyond all words and imagery. And then what does she do? She goes on to use words and images to describe the very thing that she says cannot be described. But she's right to do so, because faith must find new words. Faith for our day, not for a past day. Even though our words will be flawed and feeble, they're the only thing we have to work with. And that is why, should anybody ask us, how can we know what God is like, we are able to answer with clear, very down-to-earth words. We can reply, God is like you see in Jesus. By that, we don't mean about 5'8" with a swarthy complexion and maybe dark curly hair. That's not what we're saying. We mean that God's nature, the very character of Almighty God, is like we see in Jesus, compassionate, healing, forgiving, affirming, challenging, reaching out to those on the margins of life. In that sense, God is very describable, because God is in Christ, and in Christ we see the very nature of God. And here's another film reference for those who remember that childhood cinematic epic, Jason and the Argonauts, with the snake-headed Medusa and leering skeleton warriors springing up from the soil when their seeds are thrown in. But the film begins with a scene of height and clouds, a and it's obvious that you're looking down on a beautiful blue Aegean Sea on which a boat makes its way, crewed by Jason and the Argonauts. And there's a voiceover, and it becomes clear that the voiceover is a conversation between the gods, idly looking down on Jason's efforts and pondering how they could keep themselves, the gods, amused. For gods need to be amused by tinkering with Jason's plans and dreams. It becomes clear that these Greek gods regard life like a game of chess, and every human on that board is just a pawn to be moved, flipped aside, sacrificed even for their divine amusement. That was the Greek concept of divinity. Into that world, Jesus came, shattering that theology. That's why the declaration of faith of those first Christians was so shocking to a Greek-influenced world. Because those first Christians were saying that in Christ, there is no distant God tinkering and amusing himself at the expense, pain, and bewilderment of his creation. This is God with his sleeves rolled up. This is God incarnate, God in human flesh. God is one of us in Christ. This is God loving and eating and crying and bleeding and dying and then rising again. All of this is God. And that is what Marjorie's Creed proclaims. God, ever active and involved in the work of creation and bringing all things to perfection, all things in heaven and on earth. So it's true, that badge that all Christians should wear, and maybe that's a project for the outreach committee, a badge that says, I am a work in progress. We aren't yet what God knows we can be. And whilst we are loved exactly as we are and accepted exactly as we are, heaven is not finished with us. If God's intention is to bring all things to perfection, then, at a casual glance, God's got a lot of work still to do with us. And he's up for it if we are. I said a creed is a distilled declaration of faith. Marjorie McCaskill's creed is a modern one. It has so much to offer us. And it's all summed up in that badge that we really should get made, that every Christian should wear: work in progress. Glory be to God the Father, to God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be. Amen. We gather an offering for the work of God's church in the world, and as it's brought forward, we sing the last verse of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Thank you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you sat at many tables, were honored guest in many homes. Sometimes the welcome was pure and the food offered in love. Sometimes darker agendas were at work, and lavish hospitality soured by pride and plotting. Today, Lord Jesus, you prepare a table for us, and we will approach it with gratitude to receive of its grace. But first we will remember with thanks those who have prepared tables for us. Parents who worked and struggled to put food on our tables. Mothers who daily prepared and presented meal after meal, year after year. And we, being young, barely noticed, took their skills for granted and rarely considered the love behind it. Perhaps, Lord Jesus, we are now in those roles and we understand better what our parents did. So today, from earth to heaven, we offer our gratitude for love's long, long shift. How lucky we are, Lord, to have known such love. And we give thanks for meals shared with friends, perhaps in our home, perhaps in their home, with the debris of preparation hidden away. Perhaps in restaurants where others wait upon us that we might have all the fun and none of the fuss. A table, a meal, a friendship celebrated. How lucky are we, Lord, to have known such moments. Sometimes, Lord, our tables are quiet. Clutter and conversation gives way to memories and reflection. Sometimes, Lord, perhaps when no one is looking, our table is our lap, and our restaurant is our favorite chair, and our chef is the ping of the microwave. How lucky are we, Lord, for the quiet comforts of home. And now, Lord, it is time to approach your table, for we are hungry for heaven's grace. Fast food, junk food, convenience food cannot satisfy. Only soul food can. For heaven's great love, we offer our thanks. Amen. We prepare to share the Lord's Supper by singing the hymn printed on the insert of the service sheet. Lord, we come to ask your healing. Teach us of love.
Sorrow, oh God, sing.
Crowds cheer and critics frown. A city in uproar. An upper room prepared for the table of our Lord. The Donkey King is watched. Religious leaders plot. Caesar's poodle dallies. And slow disciples dither around the table of our Lord. Friends gather. Betrayal awaits. Accusations fly. Hopes are dashed. This is the table of our Lord. Wine is shared and bread is broken. The storyteller speaks. They do not comprehend that this is the table of our Lord. Then confusion reigns and darkness falls. Gethsemane brings tears. Dawn brings a cross. And people flee from the table of our Lord. A body is shattered. A kingdom is born. A gospel is given. Grace is unleashed, remembering the table of our Lord. Then ages pass, centuries roll. A church born from blood, a gospel sent from heaven, celebrate the table of our Lord. But churches build empires, priests become princes, cathedrals boast power, preachers spit damnation, forgetting the table of our Lord. And today, the table is ours. Today the silver is set. Today the prayers are said. Today the hymns are sung. But will we remember that this is the table of our Lord? So listen to the words of Jesus, passed on to us by Paul the Apostle, words which time cannot age, words which mature with the Spirit's truth. Let me go over with you again exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it is so centrally important. I receive my instructions from the Master himself and pass them on to you. The Master Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, took bread. Having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this to remember me." After supper, he did the same thing with the wine. "This cup is my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink from this cup, remember me." What you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this wine, you reenact in your words and actions the death of the Master. You will be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. You must never let familiarity breed contempt. Anyone who eats this bread or drinks from this cup irreverently is like the crowd that jeered and spat on our Master. So examine your motives and test your heart and come to this meal in holy awe. When you come together to the Lord's table, be reverent and courteous with one another, for this is a spiritual meal. This is a love feast. So be gentle when you touch bread. Let it not lie uncared for, unwanted. So often bread is taken for granted. That there is such beauty in bread. Beauty of sun and soil. Beauty of patient toil. Wind and rain have caressed it. And Christ himself often blessed it. Be gentle when you touch the bread. And be loving when you drink the wine, so freely received and joyfully shared in the spirit of him who cared. Warm as a flowing river, fruit of the sun and soil coming to us through human toil. Wind and rain have caressed it. Christ himself often blessed it. Be loving when you drink the wine. Let us pray. And so as we do in this place, Lord Jesus, what you did in an upstairs room, Send down your Holy Spirit upon this bread and wine, making the common holy, making the ordinary sacred. Fill us with grace which heaven alone can give. Open our blinkered eyes to see the glory in the grey, to see eternity in a raindrop, and release to us who are so slow to learn heaven's wisdom in the words you have taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Among friends, gathered round the table, Jesus took bread, broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this and remember me." Later he took the wine and said, "This is God's new covenant, sealed with my blood. Take it, all of you, to remember me." He whom the universe could not contain comes to us in this bread. He who redeemed us and calls us by name comes to us in this wine. So take this bread and share this wine. In them God comes to us, that we may come to God. So accept the body and the blood of Christ, given with courage that we might live in love. Take up the promise of this new day.
Thank you.
Your eyes have seen the tokens of God's great love. Open them now to his wonderful world. Your ears have heard his songs, so close them to gossip and dispute. Your tongues have sung God's praise, so let there be kindness and laughter upon your lips. And your feet have walked in God's house. Direct them now in the paths of justice, for your very souls have been fed by the word of life. So go and serve the Lord with joy and gladness. Amen. We close our worship singing hymn 468, Son of God, Eternal Saviour, hymn 468. Now go from this place in peace. Go rejoicing in the love and the goodness of God. And the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you and with those who are precious to you this day and always. Amen.